The Navigators is an international, interdenominational Christian organization whose objective is to help fulfill Christ's commission to make disciples of all nations. They individually teach the basics of the Christian life to new believers, who then teach others. They work on campuses, military bases, and among lay men and women on every continent.
I was coming from Dallas on a plane and sat down next to a young fella. By the way, let me give you a tip. If you're traveling alone, you don't have someone you just want to get time with and all, then always be last to get on the plane. Always get on the plane. Then you got the pick of the field, you know. You look over and say, well, let's see. Because everybody sits next to the window. Or a train or a bus or anything like this. And then you can pick one out. But if you get on first, maybe no one will come and sit by you. Terrible thing, see. Just waste all that time. So always be last or near the last. Then you can kind of look around and pick out your target and have a word of prayer and sit down and see what the Lord might do. So I did that. I sat, you know, down next to this fellow and began to talk to him. He had lived all of his life to become a military officer. This was his big dream in life. And he'd made it. And they'd had a big farewell for him. He'd gone away from home and they had, you know, the cake and the girlfriend and the grandmother and the whole bit. He was in for 18 days and they threw him out. Oh. And I sat next to him. You talk about a guy that's open for a message of comfort and peace and all around. Within no time, the New Testament was out, began to talk about things. And before we landed in Oklahoma City from Dallas, on a little conveyor, it took a little longer than but a little conveyor, didn't take too long. He bowed his head and asked Christ to come into his life. Wide open, just like Pike's Peak, just, you know, straight to the top. There was nothing, he was ready. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I got on a plane and went from Omaha to Chicago. And again, I'm sitting here, you know, waiting for people to get on, and I finally got on and looked around. And here was a guy in a real wild sport coat. And he had dark glasses, you know, broad daylight and all, but it wasn't that in the plane. He had dark glasses, steel gray hair, with a polka dot scarf wrapped around and tucked in here and in there. What do you think he was? He was a movie producer, that's right. He was a movie producer. So I sat next to him and I began to talk to him. And I gave him the gospel this way and that way and gave my testimony and then this way and the other way. And I never did find it. Every time I'd bring up something, he'd have some other counter things. And I'd come in this way and I'd come in this way. And we had all kinds of little interesting conversation. But I never got to first base with him. But I believe there's a way to reach that guy. Just one of those devious peaks, you know, maybe some kind of other rope around the other side that I never got to. Doesn't take long on a 727 from Omaha to Chicago. But I never did find it. But I really believe there's a way. Now, on this matter of the sensitivity to people, see, you and I believe in the fact of sin, don't we? The reason we believe in the fact of sin primarily is because Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nothing difficult about that. The Bible says, you know, we have sinned. We know that. So there it is. Simple. But with everybody, it's not quite that simple. I was in a shoe store with my daughter, Becky, getting some shoes. So we were in there in this shoe store, and she saw all these shoes, and boy, she was ready to, you know. And so we narrowed it down to a couple that I thought I could afford and she liked, and we finally settled on a couple. Took them up to the counter and laid them down and wrote out a check. Man said, can I see your driver's license? I said, why do you want to see my driver's license? Apparently, no one had ever asked him that before. He dropped his teeth. He stood there. And he said, we always ask for driver's license. And I said, why? Why do you want to see my driver's license? You know what he said? I said, listen, Let me tell you why you want to see my driver's license. If you didn't check my driver's license or the driver's license of people who come in here, people would pass checks in here that would stretch from here to the front door. You would be robbed blind. They'd haul shoes out of here by the truckload, and there you stand with no money. That's why you have to see people's driver's license, because you know that if people were to come in here and knew that this store did not ask to see driver's license when they passed a check, why, you'd be cheated blind. I said, that's why you want to see my driver's license, so here. And I got it out and showed it to him. Then he took it, and that was that. I said, now, the reason why this is because the whole economy of the world is based on the fact of sin. The whole world economy is based on the fact of sin. That's why everybody has to see everybody's driver's license. The fact of sin. People are sinners. They come in here and cheat you blind. He said, that's right. I said, by the way, you see that policeman driving down the road? He said, yeah. I said, wouldn't it be great if this fact were not a fact? We could dispense with him. Think of the taxes that we would could be relieved of paying if we didn't have to keep this huge police force going. Oh, yeah. I said, just take your car that you just bought. It's got a lock on it, on the door. You paid for that lock. If it weren't for the fact of sin, you could buy a car with no lock on it and save yourself some money. You know what he said? Yeah, my house too. Yeah, your house too. That's right. Then I was able to share with him Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He said, man, that's right. Now we were communicating. But had I walked up to the counter, looked at him and said, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But give me 3 minutes, just 3 minutes, little conversation there, and then he saw the truth of Romans 3:23 and didn't deny it at all, you see. Now, the reason I bring this up is that there are times when we scratch where people don't itch. There are times when we bring up some big sermon that people don't have any need to hear. I have seen navigator-trained men. Romans 3:23, 1:6:23, Hebrews 5:27, Romans 5:8, John 1:12. They might as well be talking to that piano. The verses are okay, but they're not communicating to anybody. Nobody's listening. And I believe that the thing that we must do is to find the open nerve where when you touch it, boy, there's a response. Ever had a toothache? You know, and you can poke here, but boy, right there, and things light up. That's your open nerve. Well, that's what we have to find with people. Find out where, when we poke, what is it that they respond to? And there are only a few. Only a few. And by the way, the guy that says, I have no need, when he tells me that, well, I just don't feel any need. See, I know that's not true. I can either believe what I see, or I can believe what the Bible says. The Bible says, for the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. People who have not yet received Jesus Christ into their life, those people are sort of troubled inside. And from time to time, there is a troubled thing going on down there. That's what the Bible says. I believe that. And so I operate on the premise that everybody has a need, and I've got the answer to it. Just a matter of finding out how to get my answer to his need, where the responsive cord is. I believe that there are 4 open nerves in today's society. And the one is the simple forgiveness of sin. Take the guy on my block. He knows he's failed. He knows he's failed with his children. He knows that he's failed with his marriage. He knows that he has not done what is right. He knows that he has not done what he knows is right. And he feels guilty about it. And the offer of a brand new life in Christ is very attractive to this person. The simple forgiveness of sins and a whole new life. That's very attractive. The other one is a sense of loneliness or emptiness. You find this a lot on the college campus today. The lonely crowd. Sure easy to be lonely in a great big dorm, isn't it? Oh, that's easy. People all around. A loneliness or a sense of something missing. They know there's something missing. A lot of people like that, you know. They know there's something out there that they need. There's something that they want, but they're not sure what it is. There's an emptiness. There's a sense of, you know, incompleteness. Colossians 2:10. And now you're complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. Jesus Christ makes the life complete. And no man is complete outside of Christ. Because the Bible says we are complete in Him. And I'll tell you how this works. When a person comes to Christ, this emptiness or loneliness all goes away because of two things. One, he finds himself in a fellowship now of people who really care for him. For the first time, he's found people that really love him and care for him. Just because he's a person. And secondly, he is united eternally with a God who will never leave him or forsake him. Boy, that is the cure to loneliness. Jesus Christ. There's a third thing. And this is the frustration of modern living. This is the guy on my block again. He faces economic pressure. Real economic pressure. He faces family pressure. He faces social pressure. He knows he might lose his job. He knows there's a war going on. There's war and more wars being born every day or about every week. The world is in chaos and no one seems to know how to make it right. And he knows no one knows how to make it right. And here is this chaotic world around him. And he is sitting here and nobody knows what to do. And he knows that. His children are being taught to get under the desk at school, little drills, to get under the desk and to wear something non-combustible around their neck with a name on it so that there'll be something left at least when the bomb goes off. And here he's living in that kind of a world. And the offer of peace in Jesus Christ, an inner peace in Christ, here again is very attractive to this man. And peace is not the picture of a tranquil scene over here with the smooth lake and the billowed little clouds and the birds flying around and the cow, you know, grazing in the grass. That's not a picture of peace. Peace is a picture that's black over here with storm and the waves coming up and the lightning. And back just in the cleft of the rock, just back there, sits the little bird. On a nest, just out of the way of the wind and just out of the way of the waves, sitting calmly, quietly. See, that's the true picture of peace in this world in which you and I live. That's what Christ offers. The cleft of the rock, hiding my soul, just out of the way of all the rest of this. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. John 14:27. The fourth thing I've got down here is a positive thing. The desire to make his life count. A desire to do something significant. He sees a world full of needs and he'd like to do something to meet those needs. There are guys on my block that know that they're going to work in the morning, coming back at night, they've spent 8 hours, and the whole 8 hours has not been worth it. They know that. They have done nothing worth 8 hours of their time. But they're just caught in this endless circle. And I'm sorry to say this, but this is going to happen to some of you. Some of you are just going to go get a job so you can make some money. So you can pay the rent and get some food to give you some strength to go to your job. So you can get some money to get some food and pay the rent and get a night's sleep so you can get some strength to go to your job. So you can... Oh, what a tragedy. Tragedy of tragedy of tragedies. God help us. God deliver us from that kind of a thing. If I were you, I would pray to God that He would deliver me from that kind of a life, from spending the rest of your days going in that circle. I was talking to a young fraternity president back at Iowa State. He said, Lee, the thing that scares me more than anything is just becoming one more man, following one more woman through one more supermarket all the rest of my life. I was just outside of London, a little train station there, and we're going over to see Ed Rice, and outside of all these places in London, you'll find flower peddlers. There they stand with their flowers, and flowers are a big thing, of course. So we bought some. We were going to take some out to Ed and Ruth. The guy began to complain to us. We began to talk about the East-West arms build-up, the armament race. And if this continues to build up, well, it's going to destroy us all. What does a little guy like me, what can I do? And he went on and on and on and on and on. Got loud and got violent and began to shout at us because he knew we were, you know, Americans and we were part of the problem and he was really giving us the business. So after he preached to us for a while, I said, it seems to me you've really got the problem analyzed. Yep, he thought he had. I said, what's the solution? Huh? What's your solution? You've got the problem doped out pretty well. Now what's your solution to all this? Well, he wasn't sure. I said, I'll tell you what I am doing to bring the solution to your problem. To change a world, you must change people. To change the society in which we live, you've got to change people because people make up society. I said, now how, did you agree to that? He said, well, yes. I mean, the problem is not this building or those cows over there, you know. That's not the problem. The problem is people. Right, okay. How do you change people? Well, New Year's resolutions? No, I didn't do it. I mean, they have them in Great Britain, and I proposed that as a solution, but that didn't do it. They make them and break them just like we do here. What is your way to change people? Do you have any way? And then, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a brand new person. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become brand new. And I shared that with him. Boy, that made sense to him. And I gave my testimony, how Christ had changed my life. Now he was listening. You see? This made sense to him now. How Christ, how a man involved in the cause of Jesus Christ is doing something significant in this world that you and I live in. Really significant. In fact, it may well be that the Christian is the only significant person in the world today. Now, Walter Lippmann says there are two, the committed communist and the committed Christian. You may be right. But I know that the committed Christian is the truly significant individual in this world today. Everybody else is just along for the ride. Because we have the answer to meet this world's needs. We have the only answer to meet this world's needs. Jesus Christ is the answer. And we know Christ. Now, some will say, well, I think that's right, Lee, but you see, in the church that I come from, the way we work it is that we kind of support the church. We sit there, we give our money, we hire the best preacher we can find. He comes and he kind of does the work and we sort of around to help him. And he kind of carries on the work and we're sort of behind him praying and giving and attending the meetings and all like that. In other words, it's his job to get out the gospel. We're just sort of there to help this man. Turn with me to the book of Acts. Let's spend a little time here now on this point. Because it's very important for us to find out, is this really our job? Are we really the ones that Christ will depend upon? You recall in Acts, the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, that there were people from all over the place. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Phrygia, Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya and Cyrene, strangers of Rome, Jutes and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, they were all over the place. Now, they always were. Whenever you had one of these big feasts, it was SRO in Jerusalem, standing room only. They'd bring their tents and they'd pitch it all over the hills, and this was the way it worked. Then, lo and behold, something happened in Jerusalem that nobody expected to happen. Peter was preaching the gospel to them. Notice in verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote, and he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32. By the way, is there anybody here that can quote Joel 2, 28 through 32, just kind of off the cuff? Peter could. Fisherman. A fisherman knew Joel 2, 28 through 32, and he hadn't prepared a sermon. He had not just come out of his pastoral study. This guy was out there giving him the word, and someone says, you're all drunk. Drunk? Man, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, quote. Now, there is another possibility, of course. There is a possibility. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, son, go to the temple and bring the Joel scroll. So, you know, and read it. You believe what you want. But from the text here, I do not believe that Peter sent this young lad to the temple to bring the Joel scroll. Peter had memorized the Word of God, and he was ready. And you can see the flash of the sword of the Spirit, just like that. Peter was ready. And he preaches the gospel. And by the way, just look at that. The prophet Joel, verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, quote. Now, a lot of you can quote that one. I won't refer to that one. You all know that one. And then, of course, verse 37, what shall we do? Peter says, 38, repent. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added on them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls. Nobody had expected to get converted at this. This just spoke of one more feast, you know? One more feast. Good deal. Let's go up and back. 3,000 people were brought to Christ. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. I would like to know what went on between verse 41 and 42. There is a follow-up program going full blast. You talk about follow-up. Here is a real follow-up program. 3,000 of them continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayers. Well, now you study from there on Acts, the 8th chapter, and you discover that they had these people in a training program. Now, people often ask, now, why were they sharing everything? Look at verse 45. They had all things common, 44. Verse 45, sold their possessions and all like that. Why'd they do that? Well, I'll tell you what I think. I believe it was because of the commission they'd been given. Peter had not been told to go and make converts. In fact, that wasn't even hinted at in the Great Commission. The commission was to go and make disciples. And believe you me, there is a big difference between a convert and a disciple. And the commission was to make disciples. And here's 3,000 people. And boy, they're about ready to take off. Peter says, whoa, where are you going? Well, you know, time to pick up and sing the psalm and go out the gate and go home. Well, hang on a minute now, fans. Let's don't be hasty here. Why don't you stick around so we can give you some training? Well, man, I didn't even bring an extra pair of socks. Well, I got some over here. Well, I've got to get some money. Well, how about a job? Well, I'll... And pretty soon, they all got together and kind of pool their resources, anything, to fulfill the great commission that Jesus Christ had given them. They had to keep these people around for some training to help them. And you watch the training program that goes on. Acts 5:42. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Verse 28, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Well, anyhow, you get over to, and by the way, a little shaky experience comes up here in 6. The devil tries to get in there with a divisive element, tries to create a split among the brethren, but they knew how to dope that out. They got some good men and put them in charge, and that settled that little problem down. Then Acts 8, and by the way, this is just after the stoning of Stephen, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. That used to bother me. Why except the apostles? How come they could stay home and everybody else had to scoot? Why didn't they get persecuted? Well, if you read the text, you'll discover that the apostles had been given religious asylum by Gamaliel. Gamaliel sort of said, well, now don't pick on these guys. Let's just see how it goes. But boy, not the ordinary garden variety Christian like you and me. They didn't have any promise from Gamaliel. And when the persecution picked up here, they got. Verse 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Can you imagine that? Converted in Acts 2, training program to Acts 8, and now in Acts 8, they're out preaching the word. Boy, that is tremendous. The commission was to make disciples, not converts. The commission is to make men disciples, build disciples for Christ. Go and make disciples of all nations. Well, how'd they do? How'd they make out, anyhow? Well, let's follow it along a little bit. Go over to Acts 11. Pick up at 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. You know, remember those guys that were converted in Acts 2 from all over the place? Well, this is some of them now. We pick a little band of this batch up that are now out preaching. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. What a message. Man, what a message. You know what they were preaching? Jesus Christ. What a message they had. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he was coming and seeing the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Now there is a real message for a bunch of new converts. Old Barnabas shows up and he says, gang, if you do nothing else, stay close to Jesus Christ. Cleave unto the Lord. Live close to Christ. Do you know why he preached that message? Next verse tells us, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people were added unto the church. Or added unto the Lord. Verse 25, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus to seek for Saul, and he came. Notice the last line of verse 26. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The name that you and I bear, proudly, I trust, the name of Christian, was first given to a little gang of people out in Antioch, a little church that was started by a group of laymen who had to leave town because of persecution, and they went out and shared the things that they had been taught and trained to do, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Is it really our job? Sometime, read very carefully through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. The 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews is a book, or is a sort of a story, of the great heroes of the faith. The really great heroes of the faith. You know what you'll find among them? They're all laymen. With the exception of one. Samuel is mentioned. But everybody else is a layman. Now, what does that teach us? That teaches us very simply that God has always placed a great deal of stock, has always relied heavily on people like you and people like me. People are just kind of out around the people. The cutting edge of the gospel will be taken right into your dormitory, into your sorority house, into your fraternity house. And God will rely upon you just like he relied upon Moses and Noah. You read the names. All laymen. Turn with me to Ephesians 4 just for a minute. I've been meditating on this because Sunday morning I've got to drive out here and speak to our Sunday school class retreat, and they've asked me to speak on this passage, Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. God has given certain divinely appointed leadership to the church. There is a divinely appointed leadership that God has given to His people. Pastors, teachers, the evangelists, these that are mentioned. What's their job? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And one of the greatest blows to the cause of Christ was when somebody put a comma in there. That comma does not belong there. In fact, if you've got any ink eraser or want to scratch it out or put an X through it, put it through it. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Take that comma away from the word saints. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And that word perfecting, by the way, is the same one used in mending the nets. For the mending of the saints, for the work of the ministry. For the developing, for the maturing, for the perfecting of the saints. In order that the saints might go out, the saints, ordinary folk like you and me, might go out and do the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ. Divinely appointed leadership given to the church to train us to go out and do the job. We are a witnessing brotherhood. And it's your job and mine. I'm going to tell you a story about the Marine Corps that's not true. They hit this beach, and they went roaring into the beach, and this young lieutenant led his platoon in, and they just got out of the water, and the platoon went over and sat down beside the water over here and began to make daisy chains. And this lieutenant, he put a knife in one boot and a .38 in the other, and an M1 over one shoulder and a BAR over the other shoulder, and strapped a bazooka around him and had ammunition and knife in his teeth, and went off roaring her off to have a big job for that week. And he went into the bush and he fought like crazy for a week and came back battered and beaten, scarred and tired. And his platoon saw him coming. Oh, my, they thought. They all stood up and shook hands with him. You've done such a wonderful job this week. We're so glad we have you. We think you're such a fine guy. You ever see that happen? Oh, sir, you're such a fine man. You know? God help us. I don't get around a lot, but I get around some. I look in on, various and sundry groups. It seems to me that basically that is the way that the Christian church is operated in America today. Boy, we're so glad we have you. Thank God for that message this morning. Anything we can pray for you for this week while you go do the Lord's work, Great day. Is it true that an ungodly outfit like the Marine Corps have more sense in how to wage warfare than people who claim to be led by the very Word of God, be enlightened by the Spirit of God? Is that true? Now, maybe one of our problems is we don't know we're at war. Oh, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God. You ordinary garden variety Christians out there that I'm writing to. You take the whole armor of God. We're at war. It's our job. We can't pass it off to them. They're overworked now. In fact, that group of people, this divinely appointed leadership in the church, may be the most overworked people in the U.S. today. Why? Oh, we're down here by the beach making daisy chains while they go do the work. Deliver us from that thought. It is our job. We might as well face up to it and get on with it. All right? How? What do we do? I believe that there are two indispensable attributes or two indispensable tools or things that you must have in order to do the job right. And that is a practical grasp on the Word of God and to have your testimony down so you can give it in a short order. There's a guy downtown I've been witnessing to for a long time. He's a salesman. And I haven't got to first base with him. I've tried, and so I thought, well, I know what to do. So I went and got old John Crawford. I said, John, let's go down and talk to this guy. And we had a legitimate reason for seeing him, so good deal. So we went down, and we got him in conversation, and we were looking over the product. And then I drew the conversation to spiritual things, and he began to turn it just a little bit, as I started there. And John said, and began to talk. He took a 2-minute breath and gave his testimony. That's what we're trying to get you to do. Learn how to give your testimony in about 2 or 3 minutes. Old Crawford just took a 2-minute breath and began to talk. And when he started to talk, I locked on him. You know, I didn't look any. I watched John Crawford and this other guy, you know. He did too, you know. If there's somebody you're having trouble with, go in pairs and get somebody to give their testimony. Have the other guy look right at him, you know, and just, John just gave it in 3 minutes. And so when it was all over, I said, boy, John, that was really helpful. He said, well, we try to train these kids. He said, to go out and to get their testimony down to 2 or 3 minutes. And boy, a lot of them don't see the importance of it. But he said, here's another illustration why we need to do it. And boy, then we got him into a real deep conversation about Christ. But it took that 2-minute or 3-minute testimony. Just, John gave it. You know, just push the button. You don't have to worry about what you're going to say. You know what you're going to say. And just let it roll for 2 or 3 minutes. And then there's the opening. The Word of God and the testimony. Now jot down this verse, Revelation 1:9. I was on the island called Patmos because I had preached God's word and borne my testimony to Jesus. Old John, he'd walk around and say, well, now, the first time that I ever gave any serious thought to God was while I was down on the beach. I was down there mending my nets one day and this man came along. John would poke the button, just let it roll for 2 or 3 minutes, giving his testimony. And preaching the Word of God. That's as basic as you can get. A practical grasp on the Word of God and your testimony. But some will say, well, I'm not like John. See, John's the emotional one. Call fire down on him because they don't let us into that town. Or at the Last Supper, he laid his head, you know, on Jesus' breast. Kind of this emotional business. I'm not that way. I'm more of the cool, calculating. Kind of like Paul. I'm more of the Paul. Brilliant. Acts 17:1-3. I'll give it to you in both the Phillips and the New English Bible. Next they journeyed through Amphipolis and Apollyon and arrived at Thessalonica. Here there was a synagogue of the Jews which Paul entered. Following his usual custom, on 3 Sabbath days he argued with them from the Scriptures, explaining and quoting passages to prove the necessity for the death of Christ and his rising again from the dead. Can you imagine that? That great intellectual giant with all those PhDs, with all this, you know, stuff hanging on him, kind of stoop shoulder from his Phi Beta Kappa keys hanging down here and all the rest, going around quoting passages of Scripture? New English Bible is even worse. It says quoting texts of Scripture. Quoting texts of Scripture. Paul, just going out, quoting the Bible to people. And then jot down Acts 28:23. From morning till evening, he explained the kingdom of God to them, giving his personal testimony. The old Apostle Paul, this great intellectual giant, going around quoting the Bible and giving his testimony. Acts 28:23. That, I believe, was from the New English Bible. You can also look that up in the Berkeley. I think it also says giving his personal testimony there. Or if you're a Greek scholar, you can look it up in the Greek. Now, why? Why am I telling you something that most people don't believe? Why am I taking a stand for something as simple and basic and ordinary as quoting the Bible and giving your testimony? Don't I know any better? Why don't I go along with the Bultmann, Brunner, Bart, Tillich crowd? Why don't I fall into this business of the logical or the theological or the scientific approach to everything and come at it from way up here somewhere? Why am I telling you to go out and give your testimony and quote a few Bible verses? Why don't I take this other route? 2 reasons, if you want to jot them down. 1, I believe it to be unscriptural. And secondly, it doesn't work. 2 very plain, simple reasons. What does work is to share the Word of God with people. What does work is to give your testimony. And this world has too many needs for us to goof around with acts that doesn't work. Oh no, we can go in and impress them. You know. Read 1 Corinthians 1:2-5. Paul said, I didn't come to impress you. I wasn't here to impress you people. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was down at the University of Indiana for a three-day mission. Jack Mayhall and I went down. And we went to we had 10 meetings in 3 days. If you've never tried to follow Bob Vedano around, don't try it. It's a federal case. He's up early in the morning and going late at night and never seems to get tired. And I'm getting old and I was stumbling around, you know, and these late dormitory meetings after an early morning breakfast with somebody, and I was about out of it. And so one night I gave my simple little testimony in this dormitory meeting, and then Jack got up and quoted a few Bible verses and gave the gospel. And this girl sitting over next to me, she said, "Boy," she said, "I was kind of afraid to come to the dorm meeting tonight," but it was a co-ed dorm, you know, we had everybody in there, and she said, "I was afraid to come because, boy, I was afraid you might be wild and excited and talk loud." She said, I'm glad you're so calm." I said, "Lady, I'm not calm. I'm just tired." You know? For 3 days, we've been going at this thing. And when I left, Bob said to himself, "Well, you know, Lee, he used to be checked out on all this. Back in the 50s, and all, he had a pretty good campus ministry, but he sure doesn't get the picture today. We need to add a little bit today. We need to get into more of the logical and the philosophical. That's what we need. This business about just giving your testimony and quoting verses just doesn't have it, does it?" Later that year, he had an opportunity to watch firsthand what happens when you get the philosophical, logical, scientific approach with no Bible. Then he came to me at staff conference. You know what he did? Threw his arms around me. "Lee," he said, "boy," he said, "let me tell you a lesson I learned this year." And he told me this story. He said, "And believe me, buddy, I know what I'm going to be doing from now on. I'm going to be giving my testimony and giving people the Bible. Because that's what pays off." Because when Jack and I, we were only there for 3 days, but there's still people there that received Christ during those days and are still walking with the Lord. The Bible says the kingdom of God is proved right by its results. So don't get yourself involved in that which is unscriptural or doesn't work. Just give the simple, ordinary stuff. Now, there are some key essentials in being a good witness for Christ. And one, of course, is a knowledge, a practical grasp on the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 is a verse that hardly anybody believes anymore, but it's still true. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." There's a great many people in good, solid, sound seminaries and good, solid pulpits and Bible-believing Christians that believe that part right there. Now, a lot of people don't believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, but there's a lot of people that do. It's the second part of that verse they don't believe. "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good work." Philip says that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for every branch of his work. And that nobody believes anymore. Very, very few believe that the Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for every branch of his service. Oftentimes in the Bible, you'll find a verse that sort of summarizes the chapter. When you get through your Bible study booklets back here, the 10 lessons, and you get past book 6, and you get to begin to into a chapter analysis kind of a study, and you learn how to kind of summarize, and you learn for the basic verse, to look for that verse. A lot of chapters like this, they've got one verse that kind of summarizes the whole business. Jeremiah 23 has a verse like that. Verse 28. It says, "The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully." Then he asked this piercing question, "What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" Now, some of you are from a farm. Some of you are hicks like I am. How many hicks in the bunch? Any? Yeah, there you go. I knew I was in good company here. All right. Now, the rest of you people, I'll take this by faith. I'll just check with you people. How much wheat would you get if you went out and planted a wagon box full of chaff? Diligently stirred, you know, and stirring the ground. And planted chaff like mad. A whole wagon box full. In only 1 acre. How much wheat would you get? None. None wheat, you know? Yeah. Why? There's no life in it. You could take one bushel of wheat out there, though, and scratch around a little bit and get it in the ground and watch what happens. You get a crop. Why? Because there is life in the seed. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell the dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. And then this piercing question. He likens man's word to chaff and God's word to wheat. And he says, what is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Now that's why, in Mark 4, verses 3 and 14, it says, behold, a sower goeth forth to sow, and it says, the sower soweth the word. Why? 1 Peter 1:23, we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. We are born again by that word which liveth and abideth forever. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive and powerful. So I submit to you that one of the things that you need to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ is a practical grasp of the Word of God. Again, that's why we emphasize the memorization of Scripture, studying the Bible itself for yourself, and so on. Second thing on being an effective witness for Jesus Christ is time with the Lord. Daily time with Christ. You see, when people get involved in evangelism and working really real service for Christ, there's a subtle trap you can fall into. You can begin to think that activity for Christ is a substitute for fellowship with Christ. Jesus Christ died not to give you a job, but that he might fellowship with you. We say, good grief. Here, I've done all this. I've given all this money, and I've done this, and I've done that, and worked all this. And now, in addition to all this, we still have to go and spend time in fellowship? Can't you be satisfied with all that I do for you? Jesus Christ didn't die to give you a job. Jesus Christ died that he might have fellowship with you. Don't miss the important aspect of fellowship with the Lord. Let me give you two little reasons why people don't witness. One, of course, is the opposite of what I've already said. A lack of knowledge of the Word. Hosea 4:6, jot it down. Hosea 4:6, a lack of knowledge of the Word. Not a theoretical knowledge, but a practical knowledge. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians for a minute, the second chapter. We'll just go back to 11 just for a minute. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Philip says each of you personally. The New English Bible says each of you one by one as a father doth his children. So the Apostle Paul says, now you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged each of you personally, every one of you, one by one. Sort of like a father does his children. Just so that we wouldn't miss that point. I'm always amused at people who say that the idea of man-to-man training is not in the Bible. Verse 12 gives his objective, that which you would walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. Now, verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. I looked that up in a book called The Word Pictures of the Greek New Testament. It's a five-volume book, and it kind of gives a picture. Whenever you've got a word that's hard to express in the English, why, he draws a picture and kind of gives it. And that worketh effectually is kind of like a big dynamo being plugged in. And it kind of says this, the word of God is now set in operation in you that believe, exercising its superhuman power. The word of God is now set in operation in you that believe, like a great dynamo generating light and warmth and all the rest. You need a practical grasp of the Word of God that you might share the Word of God with people. That the Word of God might work effectually in people that believe. The second one is fear. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So if you get a little bit shook when you start to witness, your hands begin to get a little bit moist, you've had that funny feeling in your stomach, and you kind of get a little bit shaky, and you're not quite sure how to go about it, then you qualify. See, you're right on target. You're in the right down the middle. Because the Bible says, not with an arrogant spirit and a haughty attitude and all the rest. Gang, you go out and share Christ with meekness and fear. But I got to tell you something about this fear. To be afraid is okay. I was coming out of Chicago one day, and there was a Chicago paper, and I picked it up, and in one of the sections it had a whole list of things of what Medal of Honor winners said courage was. What is courage? They asked the Medal of Honor winners. Courage, according to the men who have won the nation's highest medal, is doing that you're afraid of. Doing the thing you're afraid of, that's courage. Shortly after I got out of the Marine Corps, a buddy of mine named Gordon, who had just gotten out of the Army Air Corps, neither one of us were Christians, neither one of us had any contact with God or the church or anything. We were complete, raw, rank pagans. And Gordon said, I got an idea. What's that? He said, I think I got to help me make some money. How's that? Well, he said, we'll break into my dad's beer joint and steal what money's in the till. We'll hitchhike down to Council Bluffs on a cattle truck, and we'll go down there and get ourselves involved in a card game, get poker. And I'll sit there, and you just kind of come in about 15 minutes later, pretend you don't know me. And we knew that the two housemen, let's see, housemen, most of you would know what that is. The two people that play on behalf of the establishment, see, the two housemen usually sit together over here. And people can kind of walk around and watch and sit down and watch the thing. So he said, you come and sit behind these two guys, and if they've got either one of them got a hand that's worth anything, you just blow smoke from your cigarette straight out. And if they, you know, if it's no good, why? So 15 minutes after the game was going, I walked in, sat down behind the two housemen, and proceeded to chain smoke. He'd come roaring in. I mean, he was cleaning up. Chips all over the place, money, you know, he was really, and I didn't even look at him. You know, I'm over here just kind of watching the game. Never gave him a knowing look of any kind. About 2 in the morning, a buddy of ours came in, I won't give you his name, he came in. He said, Gordon, Leroy, what are you guys doing here? I'll tell you, I turned to ice. Boom, boom, boom. And I jumped right up out of my seat, and I said, hi, man, let's go have a beer. And went over here, and we had a beer, and on the way out, I went downstairs, and I said, where's your car? Quick, and we got it and locked the doors. I said, let's wait here a few minutes. I think Gordon will probably be right down. He didn't come down. 3 in the morning. 4 in the morning. 5 in the morning. I said, well, maybe, I don't know, maybe my fears were unwarranted. So we went on home. He's never been heard from since. You talk about fear. I mean, I lived in fear. I thought, what if they recognize me? You know, I'm down there walking the streets. Fear. I was in Billings, Montana, on my way home on a furlough. Billings, Montana is a place where a lot of railroads intersect, and you're always there with, about 2 in the morning waiting for a crazy train to come through. And so I was off waiting for this train to come in. I was walking down this, and of course, you know, the depot was always down in the dark section. I was down there, one of these dark streets, walking around, and I saw a little light down there, and here were 5 guys under a street light, and there was a Royal Canadian Air Force pilot down there, and he saw me. And he hollered, hey, Marine! And I looked at the situation, and I saw that one guy had a knife at his throat. And a couple others were standing there with clenched fists, and I could tell by their tone of their voice and by their language that they were not happy with him. He had done something that upset all 5 of them, and Now, as I mentioned last time, I'm basically a coward. This kind of stuff, I don't even talk about it. But there was something stronger in me than that fear. I knew that if he did get out of that alive and got back to Canada, he'd say, oh, yeah, I was down there and I got a little trouble. And then I called him one of those Marines down there to help me. And he turned tail and ran. I knew that's what he would say. And I knew there was nothing I could do. The pride of the Marine Corps was at stake. Fortunately, it was dark. It was dark. And they couldn't tell how little I really was, you know. And they couldn't see my nervous, you know. So I took my belt off. In those days, we wore a big leather belt with a brass buckle on it. Wrapped around my hand 2 times, and I started going down the road like this. And I had this big brass buckle waving it under this guy's nose. And I walked right up to him, nose to nose. And I waved this thing under my, you know, like this. And I said, buddy, and I pointed that knife. I said, have you ever eaten one of those things? I mean, my heart was beating out. I was ready to collapse. You know what he did? Folded his knife, put it away, and all 5 of them walked off. And this Royal Canadian Air Force man, he said, man, let's go get a drink. I said, buddy, I need one. Let's go. Fear. Fear is a funny thing. Is fear one of your problems? You know, the Bible says, let not your enemies prevail over you. If fear is one of your enemies, you can begin to pray about that. And pray that you will be controlled not by your fear, as I was in the case with Gordon, but be controlled by God Himself, that this control and this strength will overcome your fear and give you a motivation to do that in spite of the thing that you're afraid of to do, with meekness and fear. And by the way, that word meekness, if you look up the root word, it has the idea of control. To control your fears. And Christ can do it. You've all heard this story about this guy that was... They were in Korea and... They were dug in pretty well and the enemy made this huge advance. And they were overrun and their positions were when they had to fall back and they finally got dug back in. And they got dug in back here and they looked around at their men, you know, and lo and behold, there was only one man missing. This was the guy that always made fun of. Old Charlie, you know, always made fun of this guy. Laughed at him, he couldn't do anything right. But they began to get remorseful and they say, well, boy, he wasn't such a bad guy. We shouldn't have, I mean, there he is now, thou captured, probably killed, and we shouldn't have treated him in such a bad way. Really, he was kind of a nice guy. That night about dusk, 11 figures appeared on the horizon. One of them carrying a bayonet had 10 guys in front of him, and they were ready to, you know, didn't quite know what it was. And lo and behold, here came Charlie in with a fixed bayonet and 10 prisoners. And he came walking in, you know, he said, where do you want these guys? I found them out there, how do I bring them in? You know, where do you want them? And so they said, Charlie, how'd you do it? Man, oh man, how did you do it? How'd I do it? Good grief, the woods are full of them out there. What? Now, I have on very good authority, gang, that back on your campus, the woods are full of them. And I suggest that we get off this mountain now for a while. We've been up here at 6,000 feet. That we get back down to reality. We get back down to campus, and we go in there praying that God will help us to pick off a few this year. Because really, you know, the woods are really full of them.
Thank you for allowing us the privilege of ministering to you by way of this cassette. You can multiply this ministry by sharing this cassette with someone else.